This morning we're going to conclude our study of the 16th chapter of Revelation, and we'll also pause our study through the book of Revelation for the summer months. We intend, Lord willing, you never know what the Lord has intended in the summer months, do we? Well, so we hope to get back to the book of Exodus. We'll start into that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But this morning we come back to an examination of the final expressions of God's wrath on the earth before eternal judgment is imposed. Before we get into that, I want to take just a moment to remind ourselves where we are in the trajectory of future history as described in Revelation. You'll remember that the book of Revelation has three parts to it. It's described for us in chapter 1, verse 19. John was told to write down what he had already seen, which was chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 18. That was the glorified Christ who was about to reveal the future. John was also told to write down the things that are, what is happening in the present. That's chapters 2 through 3, what the Spirit is now saying to the churches. And John was then told to write down the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. What happens after the things that are? What happens after the era of the church and what the Spirit is saying to the churches now? In fact, chapter 4 of Revelation begins just that way, so that we know that we're having, from chapter 4 through chapter 22, a description of the future. John says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things,'" after the things of chapters 2 and 3, after the era of the church, what's going to take place? This is the future. The future is chapters 4 through 22. And that vision of the future began where? It began in heaven. That's where we go. Immediately, John says in chapter 4, verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." So we're taken, as John was taken, into heaven to see a heavenly scene. In chapter 4, verse 5, judgment begins. And we know that it's judgment that begins from the throne in heaven, beginning in verse 5, because of what we see and hear there. Verse 5 says, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." You say, well, why is that a description of judgment? Why do you think that's a description of judgment? Well, it's a similar description of judgment we see throughout the chapters, chapter 4 through 22. It's significant. Every phase of God's judgment that comes about from chapter 4 through chapter 22 has this storm scene within it. For example, the sixth seal brings about a storm like this from the throne of God in chapter 6, verse 12. John says, "When I looked, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island fled. They were moved out of their places." The seventh trumpet, when it blows, brings about a similar storm. Chapter 11 and verse 19, "And the temple of God," again, we're in heaven and we see this great storm scene. "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We'll see it again this morning in the seventh bowl. The same kind of storm scene that concludes another phase of the judgment of God that began in heaven in chapter 4. You remember also in chapter 5, we learned that Jesus, the Lamb, was standing in heaven by the throne of God, and he takes from the hand of God the Father a scroll, and on that scroll were seven different seals sealing up that scroll. And what was in the scroll? Well, it's the rest of the book of Revelation. All of the judgments to come are found in that scroll, because when he begins to break each one of the seals, a different phase, a different aspect of judgment is unleashed on the earth. We've looked through those seals. When the seventh seal was broken, it brought forth seven angels. And what are we seeing in this time period? Well, we've learned from the book of Daniel, and it corresponds to the timing expressed in the book of Revelation, corresponds to what Jesus describes in Matthew 24 about the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period in which God is going to bring about judgment in the earth. And the seals comprise the first half, the first 3.5 years of that seven-year period. And then we come to the trumpet judgments. And when the seventh seal was broken, seven angels with seven judgments comprising the remaining 3.5 years of judgment began to sound. Most of the book of Revelation is a description of that final 3.5 years of God's judgment. Chapters 8 through 11 describe the trumpet judgments. It really focuses on what God does during those trumpet judgments. Then you get to chapters 12 to 14, and it goes deeper into seeing what's happening with Satan and the world system during the trumpet judgments. Chapter 15 takes us into the bowl judgments. It's a deeper dive into the very short period that occurs after the final 3.5 years have been completed, just before Jesus returns, a final 30 days, as it were, that Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 12. When we get to chapters 17 through 18, we'll resume that back in the fall. It'll describe even further what's happening to the Antichrist in the capital city, Babylon, of his world system that he's ruling over in this final time. How will the Lord bring it to an end? And chapter 19 then shows us the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Chapter 20, we see the Lord ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years until everything's wrapped up in chapters 21 and 22, and a new heaven and a new earth are brought together. And everything is summed up in that time. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of the pouring out of the final bowls of God's judgment, final wrath, final plagues of unparalleled judgment on the earth. And as we noted last time, many of these final bowl judgments or these plagues, they have some resemblance to the plagues that you will find in Egypt as recorded in Exodus when God was delivering Israel from the Egyptians. Of note, when we studied the Egyptian plagues a couple of years ago in the summer months, we noted that each of the plagues that were poured out in Egypt were attached to a variety of idols that the Egyptians sought to appease through sacrifice and prayer and worship. And each idol was connected to a specific aspect of Egyptian life, an aspect of Egyptian life that they cherished, that they actually worshiped and they wanted to maintain. So they thought there was a God attached to that aspect of life, and if they could appease that God, they could continue to enjoy that aspect of life that they loved and actually lusted after. So where did God bring the attack in Egypt? After every one of the gods or the aspects of life that Egypt worshiped. You began to see it in the very beginning. Moses' staff, he throws it to the ground, it becomes what? A serpent. And that serpent eats up the serpent staves of the magicians. What's the significance there? Well, what did Pharaoh wear on his head to show that he was the supreme ruler over all of the earth? A serpent. It was a symbol of Pharaoh's power. What was God displaying when Moses' serpent staff ate up the serpent staves of the magicians? God is supreme over Pharaoh. They worship Pharaoh because Pharaoh was the supreme over life. God is over him. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile because in the Nile was the source of life in that arid desert region. All of life seemed to come from the Nile. So what did God do to the Nile? He turned it to blood so it became undrinkable. God is supreme over all of life. When I was beginning that series of the Egyptian plagues, I entitled it, What Judgment Reveals? Because every judgment of God on Egypt revealed what they worshiped, and it revealed that God was supreme over what they were seeking in opposition to him to worship, what had become idolatrous to them. It's very similar to what we see when the Apostle Paul describes judgment in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 describes the current display of God's righteous indignation and wrath on the earth toward human sin. You'll remember, Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 1, even though they, that is the pagan world, the unbelieving world, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And then their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. This is what happens to the Gentile world in the wrath of God. God lets the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, think that they're becoming intelligent and wise and brilliant. And yet at the same time, they're becoming spiritually foolish. This is his judgment. They become so foolish that they exchange. Here's the problem that brings about the wrath of God and what wrath exposes. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. The world calls that wisdom. God calls that foolishness. You have exchanged God for an image? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Because, as verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than who? The Creator. This is what wrath does. It exposes what we worship. It shows the supremacy of God over everything we keep putting our trust in. Everything else that we love in opposition to God is exposed in his wrath. And so it will be in final wrath. Final wrath will do what it did in Egypt. It'll do what it's doing right now in the current expressions of God's wrath. It's going to expose what we love. It's going to expose what we trust in to show that God is supreme over those things and that what we're trusting in opposition to him is vanity. It's what judgment does. It shows the emptiness of what we trust in opposition to God. It's what we've been seeing in Revelation 16 in the final pouring out of God's wrath through each of the bowls of judgment. So Revelation 16 begins to detail the elements associated with the final hours of God's wrath on the earth. And the details of his judgment are revealing of what and who people put their trust in and what they love. That's what we're seeing in Revelation 16. There are two revelations made there. We began this the last time that we were looking at this chapter, and we continue it today. Two different revelations that are unveiled through final wrath. What does final wrath reveal to us? There are two revelations found here. What people love, what people trust in. We're looking at the first. Final wrath reveals what people trust in. What people trust in is seen in each of the bowl judgments because it's the attack of God in judgment over what they trust in. And then we'll see the responses to those attacks from God, and we'll see what people love. So final wrath reveals what people trust in. And what does final wrath reveal about what people trust in? Well, we looked at a few things already. First, personal health. That was found in verse 2. The malignant sores of those who worship the beast and his image, the bodies they place their hope in become the objects of God's judgment. That was the first bowl. Physical provision is another element of which people put their trust. Physical provision. The second, the third, and the fourth bowls in verses 3 through 4 and verse 8. The sea and everything in it that has life are destroyed. Every source of water on the earth is turned to blood and made undrinkable. And even the sun itself that enlightens the day and helps people to become productive and produce what the world needs, the sun itself begins to attack humanity and scorch them with intense heat. Political power was a third element of which people trust, found in verse 10, and the fifth bowl. And it darkens everything that the beast rules. All his political power is brought to a screeching halt in a moment as the world is plunged into darkness. Just to show again, God is in control over everything. Now that brings us to the sixth and the seventh bowl judgments that Sam read for us in the passage this morning. Two more items of judgment that reveal what people trust in. What they trust in apart from God, in exclusion to God, in opposition to God. The fourth is supernatural ability. Supernatural ability. Here's the sixth bowl of judgmental plagues being poured out on the earth. And what we find in the sixth bowl is a series of supernatural activities that embolden unbelieving nations across the world to gather themselves with the intention of opposing God and any remaining vestiges of those on the earth who represent God. And while the unbelieving world views all of these supernatural abilities as a sign of their incredible strength, God actually, in his providence, uses each one of these signs. He providentially uses them to gather them all together for the final day of judgment before him. Look at how the sixth bowl is poured out, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. This judgment bowl is poured out onto the Euphrates River. Why? Why the Euphrates River? Well, in the New Testament, the Euphrates River is referred to only two times. One here, and the other time is found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. It's the only times you'll find it in the New Testament. And back in chapter 9, verse 14, that was during the sixth trumpet judgment where four demonic angels were released at the river and they went out and they killed a third of humanity. Now, this is very different because the Euphrates doesn't release angels. There's no angels mentioned here. The river's actually dried up. You say, well, what's the significance of that? It's not found in the New Testament, but when you go to the Old Testament, the Euphrates River is very significant. Mentioned many times, and it's good for us to understand what is intended by God drying up the Euphrates River. Where's the first place that we find in the Bible a mention of the Euphrates River? The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14, when God creates three distinct rivers, the Euphrates being one of the largest of them, and in Genesis chapter 2, it describes the abundance of God that these three rivers that are created, the Euphrates particularly, flows through and makes abundant. It's one of the borders of Eden itself. After mankind's fall into sin, and when God describes how he's going to bring from Abraham a specific nation to represent him, he will put them in a land, and the land's eastern border will be what river? The Euphrates River. Therefore, that means that the Euphrates River marks a border between God's people and God's enemies. In fact, the prophets speak of the Euphrates in descriptions about the enemies of God. Some of Israel's key enemies, like Assyria in Isaiah chapter 8, or Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 13, and even Egypt in Jeremiah 46, they're all described in relationship to the border of the Euphrates River as if to demarcate God's enemies from God's people. Also in the Old Testament, some of the prophets indicate that final judgment is going to play out in the vicinity of the Euphrates River, and Israel is a center point of all of this. For example, You can just jot this down. You don't have to turn to it, but just write down Isaiah chapter 27. The entire chapter in Isaiah chapter 27 is about the future and final restoration of Israel as a nation and as a people before God. In that description of Israel's restoration, fully and finally and eternally, Isaiah 27 verse 12 says, "In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up," speaking of Israel, "you'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Euphrates, again, a border that demarcates between God's enemies and God's people, and a restoration of Israel, even to the border, the stream, it says, of the Euphrates. Micah chapter 7 verse 12 describes the judgment of the unbelieving nations in terms of those who are east of the Euphrates. Micah 7, "It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants." The Lord's going to bring judgment. The Euphrates is one of these borders that marks the border between God's people and God's enemies, even in the future. So throughout human history, up to our own time, the Euphrates has always been a significant river, one that is viewed for its seemingly unending length and unending flow of water. Last time I was in eastern Turkey, several of us were in the far reaches of eastern Turkey, and I didn't realize it. We'd traveled there during the evening, so I really didn't know where we were. But we're sitting with our host in a small house, and he's bringing us water to drink, and he tells us, "This is fresh water. This is the best water." And where did it come from? It came from the river just down the road from us. Well, what river was that? The Euphrates River. Like, what? I'm drinking water from the Euphrates? That seemed biblically significant to me in the moment. And he said, yeah, they just took it for granted. It's how they got their water. I mean, that river has been such a significant river in human history up until this very day. And now, what we see in the sixth bowl is God's pouring out judgment on that river. He's drying it up. Its water was dried up, the text says. Dried up by what? The bowl. The bowl poured out, dried up the river. What does that mean? God did this. This wasn't demonic. This wasn't some angelic curse. This was God drying up the river that marked the border between God's enemies and God's people. There's no more border. Why? So that they would be prepared, the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, Israel's enemies, to make their way to the place of the divine battle between God and his enemies. I would take it, just as each of the Egyptian plagues in Exodus were actual, literal, physical events, and these plagues here in Revelation seem to be related to those Egyptian plagues, that these plagues also are natural, physical activities. The sores on mankind's skin are not symbols. The sun is not symbolic. The darkness was actual and literal. The blood was just that. And so the Euphrates actually dries up. It seems absolutely astounding and impossible to imagine that such a river that's existed from the beginning of the history of the world would actually dry up. Supernatural, huh? I think that's exactly how the kings of the east look at it. That great river dried up. They take it as a sign that has erased the division between God and his people and God and his enemies, and they take it as a sign to go and make war against God. But God did this. Don't miss that. They don't see it as that. They see a supernatural sign as opportunities to attack God. They don't see it as God doing this, but God did it. This is like a divine trap, isn't it? God saying, bring it on. Let me just erase the river here. Come on, let's finish this. That's what he's saying. Let's finish this. Notice the demonic activity involved in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And what are these? Well, verse 14 tells us what they are. For they are spirits of demons. That is, spirits which are demons. They are spirits which are demons performing signs, that is, supernatural signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, not just the kings to the east of Israel, but they go out to the kings over all of the earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. John says, I saw, meaning here's a new aspect of the vision that he's been seeing, and coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and who's the dragon? According to chapter 12, it's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, who is that? The first part of chapter 13, it's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. Who is the false prophet? Well, at the end of chapter 13, you see the description of another beast, a beast that comes not from the sea, but now from the earth. And this is the first time that that beast of the earth is referred to as the false prophet, to distinguish him from the beast that came from the sea, who is the Antichrist. Here's the false prophet. The false prophet is just that, a purveyor of ungodly, anti-Christian teaching. He makes himself look like a representative of God or the new religion that the dragon and the beast purvey. But whatever he teaches and what he emphasizes is the worship of the Antichrist. He's the false prophet who, by his own signs and wonders, have duped the world to see that the beast, the Antichrist, should be worshiped as God. And these three unclean spirits, like frogs, that should immediately bring your mind back to what plagues? The Egyptian plagues, again, to show you that these are similar. This is God pouring out judgment on his enemies. Three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons. They come out of their mouths, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. What does that mean? From what they teach, from what they say. They have been purveying a false doctrine, a false idea about who is God and who is not God. And these demons keep the deception going. We're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that false teaching is described as the doctrines of demons. You do understand that. All false teaching finds its origination in Satan and is pervade through his demonic hordes. We see it again here. These three demonic beings used by Satan and the Antichrist, and now the false prophet also, to teach, to promote what will motivate the kings of the whole world, not just those east of Israel, but the whole world, to come against God. And these three demonic spirits, we don't know what form they take, like frogs, as some kind of divine activity. They perform signs in front of all the kings of the earth, supernatural signs. What do you think those signs are? Well, signs and wonders throughout the Bible. It could be supernatural healings, people raised from the dead. Who knows what it is? Some kind of supernatural sign that convinces all the kings of the earth that these speakers are worthy to be followed in opposition to God. Well, the Antichrist did similar signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 talks about the man of lawlessness whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So even the Antichrist comes with his signs and wonders. We remember back in chapter 13, verse 3, he was raised from the dead, and that caused everybody in the world to say, who can oppose him? He's raised from the dead. False wonders. The false prophet performed signs to deceive in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And now these demons come from their teaching with further untruths to deceive all the nations, and they have their own signs and wonders, supernatural signs, to make the rulers of the world think that they can actually oppose God. And the whole purpose of the whole thing, the whole purpose of drying up the Euphrates and bringing out these beasts is to bring them, to gather them, verse 14, to gather them together for the war of the great God. Who's gathering them? Through false signs, who's doing the gathering? Through the demonic spirits, who's causing this to happen? God is. He's ordaining that all of these events, even the deception, he's ordaining that the deception go out to the world because they will not love God and come to the knowledge of the truth, that they come and they think they can actually oppose God. That is the very definition of insanity, isn't it? After 7 years of constant and intense judgment that intensifies from the very beginning to its conclusion, to the point where millions upon millions of people who have been devastated and destroyed under the judgments of God, here at the very end, the kings of the earth think they can actually defeat God. Talk about deception. It's what the psalmist describes in Psalm chapter 2. When it says, it asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say, they come against him. What does the Lord do? In verse 4 of Psalm 2, it says, he laughs at them. He scoffs. Because he's ordaining. You want deception? I'll give you deception. You want to believe in these things, these supernatural signs? Fine, have them. Think in your own heart that you're wise and you're intelligent and you're impregnable. Bring yourself here to this spot. We'll meet together and we'll finish this. Notice verse 16. And they gathered them together, meaning these demonic spirits likely gathered all of the nations together to the place, which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. The demons are gathering the nations from the east and across the earth to a place. It says to the place. So it's a specific location. Despite the intentionality of the text, symbolic interpreters typically say no specific place is in view. That's a quote. No specific place is in view. It's a symbol for the whole world. Now, where would you get that from this text that says to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon? What part of that says the whole world and it's non-specific? If this is symbolic, language means nothing. You can't understand anything because it's explicit to a specific place, which in the Hebrew language, which gives you an idea of what part of the earth do you think this is? Probably close to Israel, because why describe it as in Hebrew? Harmageddon, Har meaning the mountainous region, and Mageddon meaning connected to the valley of Megiddo, that's just north of Jerusalem. So likely the kings of the earth, it's not the whole earth, it's not all the armies of the earth that are gathered there, but the kings of the earth, this becomes command and control center. Command and control center for the final battle. And it's not a description that the final battle is going to take place at this spot called Harmageddon. You sometimes hear that Armageddon is the final scene of the final battle. It's not the final scene of the final battle. The final scene of the final battle is going to take place around Jerusalem. But where do the kings assemble? At this place just north of Jerusalem. They're assembling there in boldness because they believe we can take God at his own capital city. It's foolishness. After all these years of judgment, the world is still unrepentant. and now emboldened to say, we will finish the battle. We will take it to God himself. You can hear Psalm 2, verse 4, and he laughs and scoffs. God will providentially allow demons, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet to engage in supernatural activity so he can expose the world's lust after that kind of activity. Our world loves supernatural things. Supernatural, astounding activities that make celebrity out of people, that make us think that we are the most intelligent, the wisest there are, and we get emboldened in ourselves to think that we can do and accomplish anything in and of ourselves. And every time we think that way, it alienates God, doesn't it? Do you see that in our world today? All the time. All the time. Because we don't trust God as a culture. The world, I'm not just talking about our present American culture, but the world does not inherently trust God. No person inherently trusts God. That's a work of God for us to see him for who he really is. Instead, the world, in their deadness of heart, believe what is false. They believe the lie, and they will continue to believe the lies. Even more so in the final day. So they'll trust in supernatural activity, and God will expose that trust and bring judgment as a result of it. But it's not just personal health and physical provision, political power and supernatural ability that people trust in that will be exposed in final judgment. There's a fifth: natural stability. Natural stability. You and I like natural stability. You know that? We do. We're glad the sun came up today the way it came up yesterday. We have every confidence that it will set tonight the way it sets every day. We believe that the oceans will stay put. We believe they'll stay where they're supposed to stay. We believe that as nature runs, it will run its course in a natural way, and we get to a place where we trust in that. We believe that Hawaii will stay an island and not be drowned. We believe that the Rocky Mountains will stay majestic and not be crumbled into the plains of Colorado. What would happen if you lost trust in natural stability? What if God dissolved all of your trust in how things operate? So you rest in that, you trust in that, it keeps all your anxieties at bay. What if all of that was removed in a moment's notice? Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Now again, as we read that, some take this to be purely symbolic. And symbolic for what? Well, nothing really specific, just end-time cataclysmic activity that brings about God's judgment. Maybe nations warring against one another, Babylon being assembled just simply for a world system. But think back biblically. The storm that happened on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 was an actual storm. Babylon itself was a nation that was actually wiped off the planet by God himself. Egypt received actual, physical, literal plagues that destroyed them. Every detail of this passage speaks in actual events, not allegorical tales. You say, well, this is hard to believe. That's exactly right. It's hard to believe. It's very hard to believe, but that's kind of what God does. He does things that are hard to believe, doesn't he? Like raise Jesus from the dead. If that's hard to believe, but you don't think that was a symbolic tale, do you? No, if you do, you're not a Christian, right? It's core to Christianity. So here we are at the seventh bowl, the final bowl of wrath, God bringing upheaval to everything the world takes for granted, that it'll always stay stable the way it's always been. Nothing stays stable now. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon what? The atmosphere, the air. Here's our final storm scene. Remember, every phase of judgment, from the seals to the trumpets and now the bowls, concludes with a final storm scene. And here now in the seventh bowl is another storm scene, actual storm in the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. That is, God is directing this again. This is from heaven. Heaven has not yet come to the earth. Heaven is dictating the judgments from the throne. That is God himself. And the voice says, "It is done. It is done." We were told back in chapter 15 that these seven angels with the seven bowls would conclude the wrath of God. And here in the seventh bowl, God says, "It is done. It's finished." Literally, it is the phrase you could translate it, "It has happened. It has happened." Now that's significant because that phrase, "It has happened," is going to occur five more times in the next two verses. What has happened? Verse 18, it literally reads, "And it happened that there were flashes of lightning." Again in verse 18, it will say, "A great earthquake happened, one that has not happened since mankind happened upon the earth." Verse 19 says, "It happened that the great city was split into three parts." So when God says, "It has happened," it's finished. He speaks as if it's done, and then these happenings occur that conclude the final wrath of God on the earth that will usher in Christ's return. This is it. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Now, we've seen earthquakes before in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 12, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. In the trumpet judgments, when they began, it began with an earthquake. In Revelation 8, 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. During the ministry of the two witnesses, there was a specific earthquake that shook the city of Jerusalem and destroyed 7,000 people and terrified everyone in chapter 11, verse 19. The Bible itself records a variety of earthquakes. Human history has known earthquakes from its inception. Have you ever seen the devastation of what is likely the second largest earthquake in human history? Prince William Sound in Alaska. You can go and travel to that area today, and trees don't grow there. It's like the land has sunk down and nothing essentially grows. You're driving through this area and it looks like a wasteland, like a bomb has hit. And it's been that way since the mid-1960s. The deadliest earthquake known to man that's ever been recorded occurred in 1556 in China, where over 800,000 people died. It's hard to believe. But combine all of that together. Combine what happened in Prince William Sound. Combine what happened in China. Combine all the earthquakes over all the earth. And they will pale in comparison to this final one. It is a great earthquake, it says. And I want you to look at how the biblical writer tries to tell us, how big is this earthquake? It's a great earthquake. That would lead you to believe this is massive. Well, how massive? Such as there had not been since man happened, since man became upon the earth. So great, there's another word, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. You get the point? The writer's trying to tell us there's never been anything like this that has happened in the world. Notice the effect in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So the great city split, the nations of the earth and their great cities, their capital cities, all fall. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. What is the great city that's referred to here? It could be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is called the great city in chapter 11, verse 8. But more than likely, because Babylon is mentioned here as being remembered by God in judgment, it is likely this phrase refers to Babylon. Babylon will be called the great city in the next two chapters that we study, which are all about the fall of this great city, Babylon. It'll be called the great city in chapter 17, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, and verse 21. So I take it that the great city that falls is Babylon. You say, well, is it an actual city or is it just representative? Well, I think it's a capital city from which the Antichrist uses as a headquarters to rule over the earth during his reign. But it represents the whole of his system, much like when we say Washington raises our taxes. We don't mean that the city itself, just that one, but the whole system of the American government has acted. Babylon is similar to that. It does have a city, a headquarters, but it's also an entire system from which the Antichrist rules over the earth. The Antichrist will turn against the city. We'll see that later. But Babylon rules over this city. The Antichrist rules here. And some would say, well, does this mean it's a revived ancient Babylon? I don't know if it's the actual location of ancient Babylon. I know there's lots of speculation, especially in the Persian Gulf War. There's some wonderful books written that today are proved fallacious, trying to prove that Saddam Hussein was reviving ancient Babylon, and people got really excited, started prophetically hyperventilating over that stuff. And Saddam's gone, and there's no revived Babylon there. But because of the locations that are described here of all taking place in this region, it's not out of the pale of understanding that an actual city in the Middle East could be revived from which a world leader rules over the earth as a headquarters. It's not hard to believe that. That seems to be the language of the text. And this massive earthquake devastates the Antichrist's capital city, splitting it into three parts, rendering it basically inoperable, segmenting it in a demonstration that God is in control over what seems to be a city that controls the earth. And it's part of what John says here is the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, which is a description that takes us back to chapter 14 and the description of final judgment there, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And the cities of the nation fell, not just Babylon, but all of them. They crumble, rendered inoperable. They can't stand against God. But God is not finished. Verse 21, huge hailstones fall. Verse 20, every island fled away because of this earthquake. Mountains fall. That would put it in the category of the worst earthquake ever, wouldn't it? And then huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fall. Modern meteorologists have a variety of categories to describe hailstones. We in this part of the region know those categories. Pea size. It goes all the way up to what meteorologists call giant. You know how big a giant hailstone is in meteorological terms? 4 inches. 4 inches. Now, have you seen one of those before? I have seen one of those. In the Texas panhandle, I've seen those. Grapefruit size hail coming through the windows of our home. You wondered if Revelation wasn't happening when it was occurring. In 2003, South Central Nebraska saw hailstones that measured 7 inches. 7 inches. Falling at about 100 miles per hour. That's astounding to think of, isn't it? I was reading some reports that indicated that the heaviest hailstone ever documented in the world weighed in about, can you imagine? 2 pounds. The heaviest hailstone ever recorded was about 2 pounds. And many of them were falling in Bangladesh. 1986, 90 people killed. Put that in comparison to what we read here. Hailstones of about a talent, that's the Greek term, a talent, which is anywhere from about 108 pounds to 130 pounds, falling from the sky. You say, nah, that has to be symbolic. Symbolic of what? Interestingly, when I was reading the symbolic interpreters, none of them had a symbol for the hail. They had symbols for Babylon, the nations, etc., and mountains falling and islands fleeing, but they didn't have one for the hail. It seemed to be literal. I think it is literal. There's no reason for me to believe anything other than that when it describes it here. This is final wrath. You don't recover from this. You don't come back after 100-pound hailstones being rained from the sky. So think about this. A storm like you've never seen before. Hawaii becomes a part of the ocean. The Rockies crumble into the plains of Colorado. And the world is devastated by an unprecedented, never again to be seen storm of hail. Would you think God is angry? God is angry because this isn't normal, this isn't natural, and everything you trusted in that would just be stable and steady that you could recover from, it vanishes. It vanishes. That's what judgment does. It comes after everything that you try to trust in opposition to God. Your health, your own ability to provide for yourself, stability, the world systems around you, power. He eviscerates it all. You want to trust in those things against God? It's not going to end well. That's what judgment does. How do people respond? How do people respond? Because judgment reveals what they trust in, but their responses show what they love. That's the second element revealed here in final judgment. We'll finish with this. Second revelation unveiled through final wrath is what people love. Well, we looked at one of these last time in regard to the believing and the unbelieving. Well, the believing, they love God's justice against sin. We saw that in verses 7, 5 through 7 and verse 11, because worship was aroused in heaven when justice was finalized on the earth. But I want you to see another way that the believing respond in wrath. Wrath reveals another aspect to true faith. What is it? It's found in verse 15. The believing maintain expectant hope. Verse 15 is interesting because it's Jesus interrupting himself as he's revealing all of these cataclysmic events. He interrupts himself. Behold, you see it in verse 15, parentheses. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us what's going to happen. It's a revelation about him as well. This is Jesus saying, I am coming. I'm coming as a thief. This final judgment scene brings Christ back, and I'm coming. Who's this being spoken to? It's being spoken to you and to me right now, here and now. Every person who's reading this, it's as if Jesus paused the revealing and says, listen to me. Listen to me. Stop what you're doing and listen. Behold, I am coming. Are you hearing me? That's what he's saying here. Are you hearing me? And he pronounces a blessing. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's pausing the revelation to say, you're reading this. Listen, I'm coming. It's coming soon. It's going to happen fast. So blessed is everyone, the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. This is the third of seven different blessing statements that we find in the book of Revelation. And here he reminds us he is coming and it will be like a thief, meaning you don't know when it's going to happen. Thieves don't send you a note saying we're showing up at 1:30 this morning. No, I'm coming and you don't know when, you don't know where, you don't know how, but it's happening. So blessed is the person who doesn't fall asleep. It's a common term. It's used many times in the New Testament to refer to a spiritual kind of insomnia. You stay awake spiritually speaking. You don't let yourself get hazy spiritually speaking. You don't get to the point where you're loving the world so much that you forget to live like Christ could come at any moment, that the events of his return could begin soon. So stay awake. It's the same thing that was said Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This is the statement. Those of you who are reading this, you better stay awake or you're going to be like the people who come and receive the judgment of God during the final judgment of God. Stay awake. So if you're falling asleep in the sermon right now, this is for you. I mean, it's like he knows you. Stay awake. But it's not just listening to a sermon, is it? It's Monday through Sunday that somehow you're keeping yourself alert. Like Paul said, we're to keep ourselves alert, being devoted to prayer and thanksgiving because it keeps us mindful of God. We need to be aware of how sin is going to affect us and make us insensitive to Christ, like we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and be sober. Are you spiritually sober? Are you ready? Are you sensitive to what's going on in the world, anticipating that the events of the Lord's return could begin at any moment? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're to be aware, to be sober, on the alert, that is to stay awake because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Are your eyes really fixed on Christ? Are you in love with the world? What awaits the people who are awake? Blessing. Blessing. A spiritual, profound sense of satisfaction. Blessing. Happiness. So that you keep your clothes on, so that you're not found with your pants down when he comes. That's the idea here. You're not caught naked. It's military terms. You're not in your pajamas sleeping at night when he comes. You're clothed, ready for battle because you're alert. What an interesting statement. Because everybody else is going to be viewed as shamed, naked, silly when he comes. How does the world view us now as we wait for Jesus? Shame, silly, naked. No, blessed are those who actually stay awake and wait for Christ, because you're gonna find spiritual blessing and satisfaction. You're not going to be caught unaware. Everybody else will be shamed as if they're without any clothing. That's the response of the believing. The believing right now, in light of what's coming, not knowing when it will begin or happen, they keep themselves awake. Why do you read your Bible? To keep awake. Why do you pray? To keep awake. Why do you fellowship with each other? To stay awake. Why do you share the gospel with others? So that they'll be awakened. But what about the unbelieving? What's their response? Well, it's the same as what we saw last time. The unbelieving loves sin more than they love God. They love sin more than they love God. How do you know that? Because when the judgment of God comes, and it comes in the most extreme ways that the world has ever seen or ever will see again, you would think that the right response to see that kind of judgment is to repent. And what do they do? When they see, and they don't just see, but they know these judgments come from God. They themselves ascribe the judgments as supernatural activities coming from God. What do? Repent? No. Verse 21 at the very end. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. They didn't turn from their sin. They didn't say, God is angry, but he has made a way for us to escape his anger. Let's go to Christ. Christ will rescue us. Even at the 11th hour, he would save us if we would just come. They don't say that because they've bought into all of the deceptions. And so they blaspheme God. They hate him. They raise their fist to him. They blame him. They despise him. That's the unbelieving. So what a statement to us who are reading this. Do you want to stay awake, or do you want to be lumped in with those who enter into the time of judgment and they get captivated by their own lusts for everything else other than God, that God brings and rains judgment on, and at the very end they still find themselves hating God? Will their judgment be just? Oh yes. It'll be obvious. When we say that Jesus died to save you from the wrath of God, do you have a better picture of what that means? Do you understand what he's saving you from? He's saving you from not some general, vague, hazy idea of wrath. This is very explicit. It's unimaginable. This is what Jesus saves us from. So if you're not a Christian today, these are the days of salvation. These are the days when it's so simple to come and have faith in Christ, to believe and to escape the coming wrath of God. And listen, all of the people who read what John wrote here in his day, they didn't go through all of this wrath. This is still to come, but they will go through eternal wrath in the end. A wrath perhaps more unimaginable than what we've been reading right here is eternal wrath that all of the unbelieving will face. All the more to say to us who believe, stay awake, be ready. And remind yourself, who's in control? Even when it looks like evil, supernatural evil is increasing and growing, and the enemies of God seem to be encroaching on everything that represents him, who's in control of all of that? God is. And he's bringing it to an intended purpose and conclusion. You can trust him. There's never a moment in human history that it's ever been out of control. Everything, every event moving according to his plan. So trust. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would awaken those who are dead in their sin and transgression. Awaken them to know Christ, to see him for who he is, a righteous Savior, a compassionate Redeemer, who's done everything necessary in his life to be the perfect sacrifice to assuage the wrath of God on our behalf. Thank you for such a Savior. We pray we would trust in him and in you, our God, who oversees all things. We pray that you remind us that you're in control, that the one who is steady is not the earth, not everything else that we could trust in, but it's you. You're the steady one, the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly wise God, completely loving God, controlling all things to their intended conclusion that will exalt Christ supremely. So we want to be found in Christ. We pray that we will stay awake and anticipate his coming. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.